Well, Happy New Year. You didn't sound very convinced of that. Happy New Year. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
All right. How many of you greeted people with a Happy New Year sometime this morning? I don't know how many times I've heard Happy New Year over the last week or two, but it's a wonderful wish that we give to people. It is a desire that we have that each of us has a happy and prosperous new year. In fact, sometimes we say it different ways. Sometimes we just say Happy New Year. Sometimes we say have a happy and prosperous new year. Or those of us who want to Christianize it a little bit say have a blessed new year. But there are all kinds of different ways to say it. But the reality is the kids are dismissed to children's church. I'm sorry about that, kids. I know you want to get to your classes, so I'll let you go. But there are all kinds of different ways in which we can say it. But the reality is, it's a wish. It's a wish that as warm as it feels and as nice as it is, it's just a good sentiment. And I hope that for many of you, 2015 will be a great year. I know that some of you in the year ahead will welcome a new baby into your family. Some of you may take a new job. Some of you may have a move in your future that's something you're excited about. I hope there are things that lie ahead for you that are exciting and challenging and encouraging to you. But just as there are things that we look forward to and we wish for each other in the new year, the reality is equally true that for some of us, 2015 is going to be a tough year. In fact, some of us can already see the clouds on the horizon as we head into 2015. And we realize that this could be a year of family crisis. It may be a year of health crisis. It may be a year of financial crisis. 2015 may be the best year of your life. It could be the worst year of your life. Now, I know you don't really want to hear that, and that's not what you want to come to be built up, but the reality is that's what lies ahead of us, the unknown. And we don't know what it's going to be. For most of us, somewhere along the line in 2015, there are going to be some exciting things that we can praise God for and thank Him for. And probably somewhere in the year, there are going to be some challenges, maybe some extreme challenges. We frankly don't know. But that's why I wanted to talk to you today. And as we sum up the book of Job, give you some truth that you can live by in the year ahead. Because we don't know in 2015 whether it's going to be a happy new year or an awful new year or a mixture. We do know life is all of those. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you, not with the promise of a wish, but with the promise of a God who is secure in the midst of all that we may go through. And the book of Job, as we've been looking at it, is a book that has a lot to say to us in the world in which we live. Now, again, over the course of the last few weeks at Christmas time, most of us are in and out a lot. So let me just bring you up to speed with where we are as we pick up the middle of the book. You remember, if you've been part of the study at all, that the book begins with this scene in heaven. A scene that's a little bit mysterious to us, but there is an accuser who stands before God. And in the counsel of God, God sees Job. And he says, Job is the most righteous man alive. And this accuser says to God, God, you know, he's only righteous because he's blessed. You take away his blessings, he's going to curse you. He's not going to follow you anymore. And so God, for for ways and means known only to him, says, no, that's not the case. And he gives the accuser the right to take away God's blessings. In fact, this accuser takes away everything from Job. His family, his home, his job, and ultimately he takes away his health. And yet, as the chapter 1 and 2 conclude, Job says, shall I only accept good from God and not adversity? Even though Job's wife tells him, just curse God and die, Job. Job refuses to do that. Twice in those chapters, it says that in all that happened to Job, he did not sin. So out of that scene in heaven, Job has been set up as Exhibit A in God's showroom, a showroom of faith. And he has stood the test, but the test isn't over because the next people who show up on the scene are these well-meaning, wise guy friends. They actually are noted to be some of the wisest men of the day, and Job himself was a very wise man. And so they came in the midst of Job's suffering to comfort him. And if you remember, that for a week, they did comfort him. For a week, they sat there just quietly, and they just wept with Job because of the suffering and the struggles that he was facing. They saw his torment, and they were moved to tears over it. And I would suggest, I did suggest to you, that's probably the best thing these friends ever did for Job. Unfortunately, they went a step further. Because I'm sure it was out of good motive, but out of ignorance. They felt that they could fix Job's problems. They were convinced that Job's problems came because there was sin in Job's life. And you'll remember that we talked about the triangle. This is the kind of the operating principle that everybody, all the human beings in the book operated by, including Job. There was the understanding that God was just, and they trusted God's justice. There was the understanding that God rewards those who are good, and he punishes those who are evil. That's the retribution principle. Good comes to good people, and bad comes to bad people. And then there was the observation that Job was righteous. The problem came, if you remember, that if God was just, and if the retribution principle was inviolable and it always happened, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, bad things happen to Job. Therefore, Job's friends called his righteousness into suspicion. And so they felt that what they needed to do was to get Job to agree with God and agree with them that he'd done something wrong and to confess that. And if he could just confess that, then everything would be restored and he'd be happy and healthy and all would be great. The problem was, Job hadn't done anything wrong. Now, throughout the book, we've said it's not that Job was a perfect man, but when it came to his relationships with people, there was nothing that he could identify that he had done that was wrong. And he was frustrated by these friends who kept insisting that he had to do something wrong. It was kind of the opposite of the Captain and Maria in The Sound of Music. His friends kept singing, in essence, somewhere in your youth or adulthood, you must have done something bad. Because look what you're getting, Job. Well, we got through that point. Job suffered, his friends trying to understand it, trying to understand Job, only managed to make things worse. But then Job steps onto the scene. And in fact, I'll wait on this. He begins to speak, to respond to his friends. He is frustrated by their accusations, and most of all, he's frustrated with God. And we pick up Job's speeches beginning in chapter 26. And as Job speaks, he protests his innocence. Not only does he protest his innocence, but more than that, he accuses God of denying him justice because he has been defamed by his friends and they've seen that all that has happened is evidence that something is wrong with Job. So in chapter 27, Job says, starting in verse 2, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity." In other words, despite all the pressure from his friends to confess sin in his life, to admit that he's done something wrong, to admit that there's something in Job that deserves the suffering he's experiencing, Job says, "I'm not going to do it. There's nothing there, and I'm not just going to go through some sort of sham in an effort to somehow get God's blessing." And so in the midst of Job's response, we saw the last time that in chapter 28 there's this little interlude. It's a poem, really, or a hymn. A hymn to wisdom. And it's almost as if the writer of Job says, "We interrupt this story to bring you an important word. It's the word of wisdom." And I hope by now you've picked up that that's what this book is all about. It's not primarily about suffering, though Job suffers tremendously. And it's not about God's justice, because if you look for God's justice in it and for him to explain why people suffer, we never find out the answer to that. But it's about wisdom. And we'll see more specifically about that wisdom as the book draws to a close. Well, Job again picks up and he voices his feelings, his concerns. And in chapter 31, it's interesting what Job does. His friends have encouraged him to confess his sins. And what Job does is he confesses everything he has not done. The things that he's done right, basically. Look at verses 24 through 32 of chapter 31. Job says, "If I had put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, 'You are my security,' if I rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun as in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God Most High. If I have rejoiced in my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against him like this. If the men of my household have never said, 'Who has not had his fill of Job's meat?' But no stranger had spent the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler." The point is, instead of confessing his sin, Job confesses his innocence. He said, "I didn't do anything wrong. This is what I did. I was caring for strangers. I was taking people in. I didn't covet. I didn't become proud and all focused on my wealth." He deals with the things he hasn't done wrong. And then finally, as Job gets to the end of what he has to say, Notice verse 35. This is a profound moment in the book. "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. The accuser Job is talking about is not the accuser of chapters 1 and 2 who stood before God. The accuser here is God. The accuser are his friends as well, but Job feels like he is under attack. He feels like his justice has been violated. He feels like God has abandoned him. And he's calling out for God to do something. And that's where chapter 31 ends. We expect at this point, as Job calls out to God, that we're going to hear from God. That it's not going to be pleasant when God speaks. And we wait with tension in the air to hear God's voice. And the next voice that we hear is a fourth friend by the name of Elihu. The people who analyze literature tell us that most likely Elihu steps onto the scene almost to increase the tension. Right when we expect God to step in, there's this pause. And in some ways, Elihu is like the opening act before God comes on. It is to get us ready for God. And Elihu, actually, of all the humans in the book of Job, all the human perspectives, Elihu's perspective is the closest to being right. But it's not right. Like every human being in the book of Job, including Job himself, they didn't understand God. Elihu comes on and he basically is trying to mediate between God and Job and trying to help Job see where he's missing the point. And as you read through these chapters, Elihu comes across as a bit obnoxious. But nevertheless, what he says about God is right on. It's what he says about Job that is off the point. He misjudges Job's intentions. And he misunderstands God's policies because Elihu, like Job, like all of Job's friends, lives within the triangle. They feel God has to operate this way. And if they can't understand him this way, then something's wrong. And like all the others in the book, they expect that the problem has to lie with Job. So now when Elihu has said his piece, when he's finished blowing off his hot air, then God speaks. And we find God beginning in beginning in chapter 38. Listen to these words from God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" God has been called into question. But instead, God asks the questions. In chapters 38 and 39, God has a few questions of his own for Job. As we saw in the verses that we just read, God begins by addressing Job's concerns about how God runs the world, how God works. And he asked Job, "What do you know about running the universe? What do you know about creating the world?" And chapters 38 and 39 extol in question form God's wisdom in all of this and Job's utter ignorance. And then in chapters 40 and 41, we see a second challenge that God issues in the questions that he asks. And they're questions that have to do with his justice, with his character. Look at verses 8 through 14 in chapter 40. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? God asks, do you have an arm like mine? Can your voice thunder like God's? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you, Job, that your own right hand can save you. Wow. Job's been questioning God. But God has some questions of his own for Job. Job, where were you when I created the world? Do you know how to create the world, Job? In fact, it's interesting as you read the questions that God asks. My paraphrase of them is only a paraphrase, but the questions anticipate a no answer. Job, do you know how to create a world? No. Job, do you know how to create a universe? No. Job, do you know how to put stars in the sky? No. Job, do you know how to make the wind blow? No. Job, have you ever seen a hippopotamus? Do you know how to make a hippopotamus? No. Do you know how to make a crocodile? Have you ever thought about making a crocodile? No. Again and again, God pummels Job with questions to help him see one thing, one primary thing, that Job is ignorant. The wisest man of his day, compared to the wisdom of God, is utterly foolish and utterly ignorant. And that's what God wants Job to understand. This book is about wisdom, and we won't understand God's wisdom unless we understand the limits of our wisdom. Unless we recognize that when we think we understand, we really don't understand. Job had to be confronted with the complexity of the universe and the world and all that God had done, and the complexity of justice and the complexity of running the world, so that Job could see he didn't have a clue. And finally, when God is finished asking his questions of Job, Job finally admits that he needs to repent. Look at verse 6 of chapter 42. Let me start in verse 4. You said, Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But you say to me, I thought Job was righteous. I thought that whenever he was accused of sin, he had no sin to confess. And that's absolutely correct. When it comes to his horizontal relationships and his relationships with people, there was nothing that Job could identify that was wrong. And in fact, the word that is used for repent that Job uses here is really not a word that speaks of repenting of wrong acts, but of changing your mind. In fact, this same word is used of God in the book of Exodus, and it's used of God in the book of Jeremiah and in the prophet Joel and Jonah when it says that God changed his mind. Because Job had to change his mind about how he understood God. He had to recognize that his accusations of God were unfair. That his shaking his fist at God and saying, God, you've denied me justice. God, you're being my accuser. What Job had to recognize was that he was ignorant. That he had responded out of his lack of knowledge. And that he had accused God when he didn't know. And he didn't have enough to know how God ruled and what God did. That is what he is repenting of. He's saying, I had it all wrong. I didn't understand it. God doesn't accuse Job of any other fault except being ignorant. But he says, in effect, Job, who are you to tell me how to run my universe? Get off your soapbox. You don't know what you're talking about. And Job had to agree. This book is a book that reminds us that we don't know what God's doing. We can't be sure exactly what God is up to. Now, we, as the readers of the book of Job, we've been let in on the backstory of the book. We know what happened in the opening chapters of the book. We know that something was happening in the counsel of God that Job didn't know about. But throughout the book, there's no evidence that Job ever understood what was going on. But even so, Job trusted God. Oh, Job accused God. He questioned God. He wondered about God. But even in the midst of that, he trusted Him. And that's the challenge to us. Hopefully, we can learn from Job and learn not to question God. Learn to realize that God's ways are not always our ways, and we can't always understand what God is up to. But we can also learn from Job that even when things were totally unclear to him, even when he thought God was unfair, still, he trusted. As you read the book of Job, you realize that our ways are not God's ways, and more importantly, God's ways are not always our ways. We think we understand what God's doing. We think we know what He's up to. But oftentimes, we don't have a clue. Over in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, there's an 11-acre field. It is a field that was purchased by the community, and they brought in a man by the name of Jorge Rodriguez Herrada. And this man wanted to make some changes to the field. And so he came in, and he got a bunch of volunteers, and they began to plow up the field. And they brought in some 30,000 wood spikes. And they brought in 2,000 tons of sand and 2,000 tons of soil. And they brought in string and grass and rocks. And they put them on this field, and Herrada began his work. And as people looked at it, nobody really knew exactly what his work was. But with volunteers and money and all of the resources, they worked for 4 weeks. And we're much like those workers. in our lives. We see things happening in our lives, and the ground gets tilled up in our lives, and it can be painful and uncomfortable, and we complain to God, God, this isn't fair. You shouldn't be doing this. But we don't know. We may not be able to know what God is up to. But after 4 weeks, when the project was done, they had created a picture on 11 acres of land that could only be seen from above. And in some ways, our lives are like that. We're so close to it, we can't make it out. We don't understand. We have no clue. Like Job, we need to confess our ignorance. But like Job, we need to learn to trust God. That's what I hope you'll reflect upon as we head into 2015. If we understand who God is, if we understand what his knowledge, his wisdom, if we learn to trust him, then come what may, we can be prepared. Throughout this study, I have leaned heavily on a commentary by a man by the name of John Walton. I took a seminar from him last May, and that, it was all of that that persuaded me that I too could preach to you from Job. One of the things that Dr. Walton said to us in the seminar was, he said, the book of Job is really a book that is better for people before they go into suffering than when they're in the middle of suffering. Because when people are in the middle of suffering, they want answers, like Job. They want to know what's going on and why am I suffering and why is this happening? And God doesn't answer that in Job. Job simply says, God knows. Trust him. And if we can learn to do that before the suffering comes, we'll be prepared in advance. I learned from my mother-in-law this truth. Mom went to be home with the Lord a year ago, as many of you know. She was 94 years old. She was a godly woman, and in the last years of her life, she had her own suffering. She had macular degeneration, so she had difficulty seeing. She was an avid reader, but it became almost impossible for her to read. She was an active person, but in the last years of her life, she was confined to her home first and then to an assisted living place. But my mother-in-law trusted God. And I remember something that I learned from her that she had learned from some missionaries probably half a century ago. She told that how she and my father-in-law had gone to South America, and they were ministering to some missionaries in South America. And one of the missionaries that they were working with was their pilot who flew them around from place to place. And this pilot, to look at him, he was greatly disfigured. He had burns over most of his body. And as they got to know him, he told them his story. I guess it was in World War II. This pilot had been shot down and his plane was on fire. And as his plane was being consumed by the fire, he ejected through the flames, and he and his parachute caught on fire. And as he was hurtling to earth with his parachute burning, it did very little to slow him down, and he would have died for sure, except what was left of his parachute caught in a tree and grabbed him and saved him from certain death. And out of that whole experience, this missionary gave his life to God and gave his heart in service to God. And as my mother-in-law and father-in-law got to know this man, they found in his home a plaque. And the plaque said this: God is infinitely wise, too wise to make a mistake. God is infinitely powerful to be turned aside from His purposes. God is infinitely loving, too loving to cause us needless pain. And that is the God my mother-in-law trusted in. And that is the God that we need to trust in 2015, come what may. So I stand here at the beginning of 2015, the first Sunday of the year, and I say, I wish for you a very happy new year. But if 2015 turns out to be not so happy, if it turns out to be downright awful, remember who your God is. Trust Him. Trust His wisdom. Let's pray together. Father God, preaching the sermon is easy. Living the lesson can be very hard. And yet, Lord, we do recognize in this moment that You are infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and infinitely loving. And Father, I pray that we would be held by that truth come what may in 2015. That we would dare to trust You even when the things that happen in our lives don't make sense. We thank You that that's not just whistling in the dark. It's not just a warm wish. It is the only hope of people who have no control of what happens in this world. And we thank You that You're in complete control. We surrender to You and thank You in the name of Your Son who came and died for us. Amen.